Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. We start reading in verse 16 of this chapter. Ezekiel 36. We'll start in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. When they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded of your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verses out of this chapter to which we're calling our attention this morning is really in particular verse 25, but I'm going to read that in connection with 25 through 28. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27, we're going to be considering questions and answers 72 and 73 of this Lord's Day. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. The sacrament of baptism is of great significance for the Church of Jesus Christ today. It is necessary and a valuable means of grace. Baptism is of great benefit to you and to me, the Church of Christ, in strengthening the life of faith that is found within our hearts. Last week we concentrated our attention on the meaning of the sacrament of baptism, and we found that it signified for you and me three blessed truths. First of all, it very simply means that you and I are washed or cleansed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as our body can be cleansed by means of water. That's the simple, that's the basic meaning of the sacrament of baptism, something, as we noticed, even our children can understand. Next, we learned, however, that this washing of baptism refers in particular to the work of our justification and sanctification. We are cleansed from all our unrighteousnesses and guilt and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And also we are cleansed from within, that is, from the pollution and depravity, from the filth of sin that dwells within us as well. That was the second truth that we learned concerning the significance of baptism. Then the third was that of the covenant. Baptism, the sacrament of baptism, we noticed, is a sign of our incorporation, our being accepted into the covenant of grace that God establishes with us. It signifies the washing of regeneration, that rebirth by which we become members of God's fellowship and love and favor. Baptism is a sign that should be administered, of course, to the children of believers as well as to adult believers who come to faith and repentance in adulthood. As such, it identifies, this is what the sacrament of baptism does, it identifies us as members of the church and of the covenant in this world. At the same time, however, we notice that the blessings of the covenant, the promise of salvation and membership in the body of Christ in this world, belongs only to elect believers. That's the meaning of baptism. This morning we are going to consider the sign of baptism. The sign? Why the sign? Is not the sign clear enough for you and for me? Is not the sign of baptism water? That's simple enough. Well, that sign is not very clear, it seems, today. In connection with the sign of baptism, the water itself, much debate has resulted. And we should be very clear on what the Bible teaches about the mode or outward sign of water. Baptists, of course, and it seems increasingly more so in our day, other evangelicals believe that the sign of baptism is solely to be that of immersion. That is, if one is only totally immersed in water, is he properly baptized? And there is also, once again, the Roman Catholic idea that maintains that grace is bestowed by means of that external water of baptism. So we're talking really in both of these connections about that external sign of water. For that reason, we want to spend some time talking about the outward sign and its significance for you and me. We consider, therefore, together this morning, baptism, the sign. First of all, we want to consider the mode of baptism. Secondly, the grace of baptism. And then finally, the pledge of baptism. When we speak of the sign of baptism, we are making reference, of course, to the water. Very simply, to the water. The actual water that we witness being sprinkled upon the head of an infant or on the head of an adult at the time of baptism. This sign of the sprinkling of water cannot be properly understood apart from the rites of purification that were exercised in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament economy. Reference is made to that specifically in Hebrews 9, verse 10, where it speaks of divers washings, which literally means various kinds of washings. We read verses 8 through 10 there in Hebrews 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about is what went on in the first tabernacle or in the temple, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. There were things that went on in that Old Testament tabernacle, such as the sacrifices themselves. Sacrifices which themselves did not make a soul righteous before God. They didn't make a person perfect before God. They were sacrifices, and they were meant to point ahead. Then the writer to the Hebrews brings this up in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that term there in verse 10, which speaks of divers washings, really reads literally this way. Various types of baptisms. There were various types of baptisms that took place in the old dispensation under the law. Baptism in the Scriptures literally means washing. We'll make mention of the fact that Baptists like to insist that that word literally means immersion, but not in the Scriptures. Literally, the term baptism in the Scriptures means washings. And to understand our sign of baptism, we ought to take a look at least a couple of those diverse kinds of washings or baptisms that took place in the old dispensation. So, for an example of that, we're going to turn to Leviticus 14, and in particular verse 7. But we're going to read the first seven verses of that chapter this morning. Leviticus 14, the first seven verses, because here we have this diver of various kind of baptism or washing that took place with the leper. Leviticus 14, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive, clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him, that is, to be cleansed from the leprosy, 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now, we're not going to go into the significance of all of the details of that, but take note of the fact that one of these various types of washings or baptisms referred to in the Hebrews, or referred to there in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 9, is this. This is one of those washings that took place in the old dispensation. That sprinkling of bloody water, but water nonetheless, was a sign that God cleansed that leper of his leprosy. And don't forget that leprosy in the Old Testament is a picture or a type of sin. So that leper was sprinkled with water in the old dispensation as a sign that he was cleansed from his leprosy and also from his sin. Another example that's given to you and to me is found in Numbers 19. There we read of the burning of a red heifer. And the ashes of that heifer were to be kept in store. They were to save those ashes. And then we read of this in verse 9 of Numbers 19. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. When someone was forced to touch a dead body in the old dispensation, then the ashes of that burnt red heifer would be taken and they would be mixed with water, and that water would be taken by the priest and would be sprinkled once again on that person, and that signified that he was cleansed now from the particular touching of a dead body or from sin. So that was the idea of sprinkling in the old dispensation. That was the idea of those various types of washings or baptisms that took place in the old dispensation. They all pointed toward cleansing from sin, purification from sin, or those pictures of sin in the old dispensation. Now, in the New Testament Scripture, we read of these same references, especially in Hebrews here, but that now in connection with Jesus and His shed blood for you and for me. For example, now we read in Hebrews, this time in chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then once again, we can look at Hebrews 9, this time verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then just a little bit later on in that chapter, verses 19 through 22, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, why do we take all this time, of course, going through these various passages that talk about Old Testament baptism, washings by way of sprinkling, and that sprinkling itself points the New Testament church to the fact that we have been baptized or washed or sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ. We do that, of course, because that indicates to you and to me what mode of baptism we ought to be using as a church of Jesus Christ today. We find in these scriptures that the sprinkling of the Old Testament rites and ceremonies was an intricate part of the worship of the church in the Old Testament. All these were baptisms. All these were cleansings. All these were washings which pointed God's saints in the Old Testament to the blood of Jesus Christ that was going to be sprinkled upon God's people in order to cleanse them from their sins. What the Apostle John was doing in the Jordan River was not strange. It wasn't something brand new. So that when the people of the Old Testament saw John baptizing people or sprinkling water upon people, and I realize that's making an assumption, but his baptism in the Jordan River there wasn't something new, wasn't something strange to them. That was something that was done throughout the old dispensation. The only difference was this. It wasn't being done in the temple. It was being done in a Jordan River and in the wilderness. And it wasn't being done by the priests in the temple. It was being done by a prophet, John the Baptist, who was in the wilderness by the Jordan River. That's what made a difference. And that's why the Jews disputed with Jesus' disciples about that baptism as well. We read of that dispute in John 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. That all arose, you see, in connection with the baptisms that he was performing now in the Jordan River. By the way, in that same chapter there in John, we find that Jesus himself began baptizing with the same baptism of John. And it was exactly that same baptism that was instituted by Jesus Christ a little later on in Matthew 28. Now, we've gone into all of this detail this morning because we want to establish, of course, for the Church of Jesus Christ today, what is the proper mode of baptism. And what I mean by mode is the proper use of the water now in baptism. There is this prevailing debate out there, it seems, that goes on between those who maintain strictly a believer's baptism and who deny infant baptism, and those Reformed Presbyterian churches who maintain that infants of believers in the church ought to be baptized. Many evangelicals today, but especially those of Baptist background, maintain that a child in the church may not be baptized until which time that child can reveal, and he has to be old enough for this, reveal a true faith. When such happens, then they are obviously confessing believers, and then they ought to be baptized. And the only means of baptism, the only mode of baptism that is proper for them, it is claimed, is immersion. You have to dunk them fully under the water. I don't know if you've ever been in a Baptist church, but behind the pulpit usually, there's a long or a deep baptismal font. And a person walks down steps into that water, is baptized, and walks out the steps on the other side. Or if there's a river nearby, at times, the weather permits, they'll go to the river. We did that all the time when we were in Jamaica because they thought that that was the proper mode of baptism, immersion. But it is insisted, of course, by the Baptists that that's the only mode. The only mode, you have to be immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means you have to be immersed, totally immersed in water. Well, that goes hand in hand, you see, with their position that infants are not to be baptized, because immersing an infant in water is a little bit more difficult than immersing an adult in water. So the two ideas go hand in hand with one another. Sprinkling is simply not permitted as far as baptism is concerned. The Reformed faith, on the other hand, maintains the practice of sprinkling. In reality, the outward mode of baptism is not truly of the essence to the Reformed believer as it is to the Baptist. If one really is immersed, then we see no problem with that, because it's simply the outward mode of baptism anyway. And hopefully one who is immersed fully in water is baptized just as well as one is sprinkled. But nevertheless, even though perhaps we to the Reformed believer it's not necessarily a principal issue, you and I as Reformed believers have to have a reason behind our sprinkling. Why do we sprinkle? Why don't we immerse? And if certainly we would say, well, any mode of baptism is fine, then you would find in the midst of Reformed churches all kinds of different modes being used. But that's not true. Within Reformed circles, you find sprinkling. And we do that not just simply because it's preferable, but we do it because we believe that's what the Scripture teaches. We aren't doing something that's arbitrary when we sprinkle water upon people. And that's why we concerned ourselves in showing from Scripture this morning the relevance, the scriptural relevance of sprinkling in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was blood that was sprinkled, blood that was mixed with water and oftentimes a hyssop so that it wouldn't coagulate. But it was nevertheless water. Water was sprinkled on the tabernacle in order to purify it. It was sprinkled on all the vessels of the tabernacle. It was sprinkled on the priests. It was sprinkled on the book of the covenant, the law that was given by Moses. It was sprinkled on those who were unclean by various means. Blood was sprinkled. In the New Testament, we find that water is used by Jesus Christ Himself, by John the Baptist, by the church. Water is used to sprinkle upon those who believe. Notice verse 25, really, of the passage that we read in Ezekiel. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And this prophecy that Ezekiel is speaking here is prophesying concerning the coming of Christ. Then, when Christ comes, will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Nowhere is there evidence in the Bible, nowhere, people of God, is there evidence in the Bible that immersion is a mode of baptism. I realize that's a rather bold statement, but you don't find evidence anywhere. Those who even tried to make a case out of the fact that baptism literally means immersion, as we mentioned earlier, are wrong. The term in common Greek usage may mean that, but never does it mean that in connection with the usage of that term baptizo in the Scriptures. It always refers to washing, always refers to cleansing. And neither does the Bible teach that John the Baptist immersed people in the water of the Jordan. It cannot be argued on the silence of Scripture one way or the other of how John baptized people in the Jordan River. Maybe he did immerse them, but the Bible doesn't say. It could very well have been that John the Baptist led people knee-deep into the Jordan River and picked up water and sprinkled it on their head. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Ethiopian eunuch, the same thing. We don't know whether Philip took that man out into the pond or the lake nearby and actually immersed him in that water. He could very well have picked up water and poured it on his head. That could happen. The Bible isn't clear on that. It's a little more clear, of course, when you reach the family of Cornelius and his household that were baptized there in his house. There was no place to immerse Cornelius and his children and his servants at that time. I would say more than likely he was sprinkled in water. But again, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is silent on those things. But one cannot use the silence of Scripture to try to prove their point, you understand. So that nowhere in the Bible is immersion the approved mode of baptism. And I realize, too, that many Baptists appeal to the arguments based on tradition. The early church, they claim, immersed people. Well, obviously, that must have been carried over from baptisms that took place in the Scriptures themselves. Maybe. Maybe. But there's no proof, you see, that immersionists can use that the Bible teaches immersion to be the only proper mode or the proper mode of baptism. On the other hand, we see plenty of references, as we noticed this morning, to sprinkling in the Scriptures. Even in our text this morning, we find such proof given. A prophecy when Jesus Christ was now going to come. And our text speaks of that sprinkling in washing in no uncertain terms. In fact, we read on. We read verse 25. We read on. Here's what that sprinkling of water signifies. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And here's the beautiful part of it. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The covenant. That's the covenant formula. That was the covenant that God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The sign of the sprinkling of water upon one, once again, reassures it. What a beautiful Old Testament passage. Reassures you and me of the fact that we have been baptized into Christ and therefore into the covenant that God establishes with us and His people. And we are reassured. We're going to look at the pledge of baptism later. We are reassured by that sacrament that we belong to the covenant. So much for the mode of baptism. But that's only one difficulty that we run up against in our treatment of the sign, the outward sign of water in baptism. And perhaps this is even more serious yet. Another is that pinpointed by the Catechism itself when it asks the question in question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Of course not. We would rather quickly answer with the Catechism. Not at all. How can water, just external water, cleanse a person from sin within? That's silliness. That's superstition, after all. I labored in Jamaica. There was one of the churches there that collected water. I noticed that when I was visiting the church one time during the week. They had several plastic gallons of water sitting there in front of the church. And I asked the elder over there, you know, what's that water over here doing? Oh, he says, we collect that water on Good Friday. It rained every day in Jamaica. So we collected that water on Good Friday. Well, I said, why did you collect that water on Good Friday? Because if it rains on Good Friday, that is significant of the tears of Christ that were shed when he hung on the cross and suffered for our sins. So though that water is Christ's tears. Okay? Well, he says that makes that water holy. That's holy water. As water is holy? Oh, yeah. We use that every time we have baptism. We pour that into the bowl. And sometimes when people are sick, we'll anoint them with that holy water too. I said to that elder, that's foolishness. That's superstition, you know? Why would anyone believe that water somehow can be holy? And that can somehow water can contain in itself grace? How can one even say that? But that's not all that far off from what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the water of baptism. Now, we want to be careful, of course, to represent the Romish Church correctly in that. According to the Church, no mere water accomplishes the washing away of sin, of course. The grace of God that takes away sins is not found, they say, in mere water. The only water that is able to accomplish this is that which is blessed and that which is sanctified by the priest. It's water that has been dedicated to God and consecrated by means of prayer and by means of ritual. But when it is, then that water literally turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we are not saying that mere water is cleansing a person from their sins, but in reality, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is cleansing someone from their sins. And that's why in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacrament of baptism is indispensable for salvation. You have to have that in order to be saved. Brought that up in catechism a number of times, but that's why oftentimes there's Roman Catholic hospitals, you see, that are established, not only so that the priest could be there to give last rites to somebody that's maybe dying in the hospital, but that priest has to be there if there's a child that's being lost in childbirth to baptize that child rather quickly in order that by means of that water of baptism that child can be saved. And that's too why there is the practice that if there's this danger of somebody dying and a priest is not at hand, then the Church speaks of a baptism of necessity so that even a lay person might be able to baptize that person that's dying to assure that person that he's going to be saved. Because the water of baptism saves a person. The blood of Christ that water changes into saves a person. Superstition. Vast majority of Christianity, of course, believes that. But one can already sense, it seems to me, the danger, the real danger of a view of that sort. Because you see, it roots salvation in outward ceremony rather than in the cross of Jesus Christ Himself. Attention is drawn to water and the ritual of baptism rather than to the water that is the true blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. And I know once again it's said that that is not the case, but that the water becomes Christ's blood, so that when we're sprinkled with that water, in reality we're being sprinkled with Christ's blood, and that's that blood that saves. But such a view, it externalizes salvation. And what I mean by that is, it's not a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the changing of one's heart. It's not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of inner struggle over against sin. One simply has to follow the external codes and rituals of the Church. He need only be sprinkled with water. He need only to sit and eat of the Eucharist. He need only follow all of these outward practices of the church, and God saves him for that. It has nothing to do with the heart. All I have to do is go through all the motions, and I'm saved. It externalizes salvation, you understand. That isn't the way that it works. And we ought to remember that well, too, because this error is present with us in every age. Grace is not found in things. Grace cannot be found in water any more than grace can be found in rain or sunshine. Grace isn't found in things. Water cannot work faith in a person's heart. Water may purge you and me of our outward filth and our grime, but only the blood of Jesus Christ is able to purge our souls from our sin, the filth of our sin. And that blood of Christ does not cover a person's sins who does not believe on Jesus Christ in their heart. With their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. The blood of Christ doesn't cleanse one who doesn't believe. He can have all the holy water in this world poured on his head, but it is not going to save that man because it's a matter of faith. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well wanted Jesus to give her external water that would give her this eternal life that Jesus was talking about. And Jesus explained to her that that kind of water is not what would give to her eternal life, but she had to drink Jesus. He's the one who gives life. And of course, what that means is not by drinking some kind of physical water. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant this. You have to believe on me. That's what you have to do. Faith is crucial for this sacrament of baptism. The Reformed believer does not cower with the accusations of the Baptist who says, well, that infant doesn't have any faith. How can you baptize an infant if he doesn't have any faith? We don't cower before that. The sacrament of baptism indeed requires faith. One who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and who sits there and who observes that sacrament of baptism will receive no benefit whatsoever from that sacrament if he or she is not a believer. Faith is required on our part so that when we see that external sign of baptism, we are reassured in our hearts that Jesus Christ died for me and has taken away my sin and my shame, that I have been justified and sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. When I witness that sacrament in faith, then I am reassured that I have been incorporated into the covenant of God, and that He is my friend. He is my God, and I am one of His children. That's what I'm assured of when I, in faith, come and I witness that baptism. These are the ones that benefit from the sacrament. Why? Because only faith will direct our thoughts and hearts to the true reason for salvation. The Catechism speaks of that again, and it's with these words in its question, mind you, to question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse from sin. It's again repeated in the answer to question 73. Our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's wise for you and me to notice at this point that the Heidelberg Catechism is not just speaking here of the blood of Christ, but we're also cleansed by the Spirit of Christ. There's no doubt about it that the actual grounds for our salvation is found only in what Christ has done on the cross. He's the one who has justified us. He's the one who has sanctified us in His blood. It is His blood that gives us our rebirth, our regeneration, and by that incorporates us into the covenant of God. No doubt about it. But that does not mean, people of God, that the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, is not involved in all of this. It is the Spirit that actually applies to you and to me all these benefits that Christ has earned for us in our salvation. All the gifts of salvation become ours because of the work of the Spirit within our hearts. The grace of baptism is not a grace that belongs to the sacrament of baptism itself. It is a grace that God bestows on believers by means of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord's Supper must be partaken in a spiritual manner and in faith, just as the Lord's Supper requires the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people in order for that sacrament to be a sacrament, a means by which God's grace is applied to our lives, same is true with baptism. The Holy Spirit must be present and working in the hearts of God's people so that when they witness now that outward sign, that external baptism, the Spirit works within their hearts in such a way that they say, yeah, yeah. Just as that water washes away dirt, so also the blood of Christ has washed away my sin. I believe that. I see that in the sacrament. The Spirit works that now in my hearts. You must understand that if we are baptizing a child, then it is not that child that is of concern in the sacrament. We do not mean to say that baptism does not say anything about that infant or infants in general. But again, the sacrament of baptism is directed toward those who are witnessing that sacrament. Spirit works in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ when that sacrament of baptism is administered. Believers witness that sacrament. And when they see that water sprinkled and they're reassured in their faith, we benefit, you and I. We benefit from that sacrament of baptism. And God aims His grace at you and me as those believers who witness that sacrament. Here's the answer to the Catechism, question 73. God speaks of baptism as the washing of regeneration or the washing away of sins, not without great cause. Striking words that the Catechism would use at this point. In other words, the sacrament of baptism is not just a mere outward sign. Striking that the Baptists will make that claim that that's all it is. Just an outward sign. But that's not true. It's not merely an outward sign, because then it would become a useless ritual or ceremony in the church. The preaching would be enough. We wouldn't need baptism at all. But God is working through the means of that sacrament of baptism. He is working, and He is working in His church. He is working in the hearts of individual believers. And He works there by His Spirit. And that Spirit actively strengthens them, actively confirms them, actively, we noticed last week, admonishes the child of God by means of that sacrament of baptism. And when we look at that sign of sprinkled water and faith and concentrate on the meaning, then the Spirit works and confirms and builds up our faith. Because, you see, the sacrament of baptism is not just a sign, but it is a seal. It's a pledge. It's a promise that God makes to His children. He promises you and me that we are spiritually cleansed from our sin as really as that external water washes away our filth. Forgiveness of sins. Everlasting life, we are assured, are ours. In reality, they are ours. We're washed. We're baptized in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified. We're sanctified. We are members of God's church. We are members of His covenant. And when we, in faith, come before that sacrament of baptism, and we witness that, then that's the pledge that the Holy Spirit gives to you and to me. It's a promise. You need not doubt. You need not fear. I have loved you and have washed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. And now I take you into my bosom and into my care. I am your God and you are my people. And we walk away with His assurance. Though my sins are as scarlet, I'm as white as snow. I'm cleansed from my filth. And that stony heart that I had in me, that stony heart is removed. And God has replaced it with a fleshy heart. The heart that has been renewed. So we rejoice in this sacrament that the Lord has given to us. Because it gives assurance the believing heart. May God preserve this sacrament in our generations, and not merely as an outward ceremony, but as a genuine means of grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy word that can be preached, and the sacraments. And that a sacrament of baptism as well. We pray that Thou wilt use these means in our lives to strengthen us in our love for Thee. We ask too that Thou wilt continue to guide and to keep us, that as Thy church we might remain faithful unto Thee, even in the sacraments that Thou hast given unto us. Forgive us of our sins. We thank Thee for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. In His name we pray. Amen.